We'll turn in our Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19, I'll read from verse 9 down to verse 39. We're going to focus on the three episodes that we find in verses 18 to 39, but we'll start the reading at verse 9. As you know, the rebellion has come to an end, and God is restoring David to his throne and bringing him back to Jerusalem. So 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.' Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. They went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?' Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I to still to cry out any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.' Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.' And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Shimon. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Shimon shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to me. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. We do pray that the Lord will bless us and help us to learn from his word tonight. Shall we pray? Well, turn back, please, to that interesting passage that we read in 2 Samuel and chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. Excuse me. Now, this chapter sets before us the return of David to Jerusalem as the king of the nation and informs us of a number of things, including Judah and its tardiness in bringing him back. It describes the tension between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah, especially in the latter part of the chapter. And it tells us about the probably shrewd move of David to replace Joab with Amasa, who had been the military leader in the rebellion, and replace Joab with that man, Joab being the one who executed David's son Absalom. Well, we're not going to focus on those types of things. What we want to focus on are the three episodes that are described in the chapter where David meets with three of his subjects. Each episode, he meets with one of his subjects. And in these three episodes, we see the grace of God in David's life, and I think we also see anticipation of the grace of God that is to be found in David's son. David shines here. In many occasions, as we study him, we find him just shining and such a wonderful example to us. And he shines here, to be sure, but also by his conduct, he points us forward to the great king who would come eventually. Now, we're going to see three things, and we're going to look, first of all, at the accounts in chapter 19 with regard to Shimei. And we read about that from verse 15 down to verse 23. And this first point is forgiven by the king. Forgiven by the king. We won't read this section again, but you can just glance at it. Notice that in verse 15, the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to escort the king across the Jordan, because, of course, now he is on his way to Jerusalem and on his way to that place of restoration now as king of Israel again. It is interesting and it is entirely appropriate that David and the people should meet at Gilgal. because Gilgal is a place that has something of the grace of God about it. There is grace in the air at a place like Gilgal because of the kinds of things that happened in the past. If you were to go back to Joshua chapter 5, for instance, you would see that it was there that Joshua had, by the command of God, circumcised those in Israel who had been born in the wilderness, and were told that there the reproach of Egypt was rolled away from them. And so God has dealings with His people, and He has gracious dealings with His people. It was there also that Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And so it's a place that speaks of restoration. It is a place that has something of the grace of God about it, and something of that in the air. Well, it is entirely appropriate then that now, as David heads back to Jerusalem, and as the kingdom is about to be restored to him, that they meet at that particular place. Because it is evidence, this return and this restoration, of the gracious dealings of God with David and with Israel. You go back, for instance, to 2 Samuel 16, verse 12, and you see there that David is entrusting himself to the gracious dealings of God. Rather than retaliate against Shimei, and rather than execute him, as is the want of others and the desire of others, David says, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for His cursing to this day." And so he is entrusting himself to God, and he is entrusting himself to the gracious dealings of God. And indeed, what has happened now is that God in grace and in mercy is restoring David to his kingdom. And in mercy, God is going to put him back on his throne. And so you see, at this moment and on this day, grace is in the air, and clemency is part of the atmosphere as David and the people meet, and now as Shimei comes and meets the man whom he has cursed. And so you go down to chapter 19 and verse 19. Rather, verse 18, "Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan, and the king, and he said to the king, 'Do not let the Lord impute iniquity to me. And remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king.'" And so Shimei comes and he asks for mercy. Now, mercy is not in Abishai's mind, and that's not what he thinks is appropriate. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, is like Joab, and their response to someone like this is violent and marked by little grace. So let's put him to death. And despite his plea for mercy, let's execute this man because of his sin. But you see, thankfully, David is cut from different cloth. And David is a different kind of man. And David is a man who has learned, because he has tasted the mercy of God. And David now is characterized by mercy. And David now wants to exercise mercy with regard to other people who are in need of it. And so we read in verse 22, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. That is, he promised him. He assured him. He said, "You will not die." It's appropriate. It's entirely appropriate that David should forgive this man, because we have to remember that now the man after God's own heart is acting in a way that really is after God's own heart. And someone sins against him, but he is big enough, and he's learned grace enough, and he's learned mercy enough to be willing to forgive this man. Because David understands that he is a man himself who has been greatly forgiven. He's a man who's been forgiven murder. He's a man who's been forgiven adultery. He's been forgiven the deceit that characterized him during that time period. God has said to him, "You shall not die." You will live. You've been forgiven, and I've taken care of your sin. And so David is a man who is conscious of the enormity of his own sin, and he is conscious of the extraordinary nature of the forgiveness that he himself has tasted. And so when a man comes now who has sinned against him, and he sinned against him to be sure, but now a man comes who sinned against him, David is able to forgive, and David's able to extend mercy because he himself has tasted it. Now there is an episode later where David says to Solomon, he reads in 1 Kings chapter 2, and David says to Solomon, don't let this man go down to his grave and his gray hair, and he's to be put to death. But shows us that even though there is a picture of such wonderful grace here, it's not a perfect one by any stretch of the imagination. Perfect grace awaits the coming of Messiah. But there is nonetheless a wonderful lesson, and there is nonetheless a wonderful example that is set before us here by David concerning the grace of forgiveness and mercy to the undeserving. Because this man comes and he acknowledges his sin, he does not deserve to be forgiven. He does not deserve mercy. You can't deserve mercy. Well, he didn't deserve mercy. But David is merciful to him. Christians understand that. Christians understand what that is like. You go over to Matthew chapter 18, and the Lord Jesus teaches us about what mercy is. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Let's just read this whole section. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an enormous amount. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave the debt. And that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a paltry sum, and he laid his hand on him and took him by the throat and said, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And the master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? The master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And so the emphasis of the New Testament is that for those who have been forgiven, and obviously forgiven much given the nature of our sin, but forgiven, well, we ought to be quick and we ought to be ready. We ought to be eager and willing to forgive those who sin against us. And it really is a marvel then to behold, and you see it here, and you see it in life in the Christian church and in people's interactions with those around them. You see how the grace of God touches and changes the life of an individual. And then in marvelous ways, you see that grace overflowing to the lives of others and God being merciful and God touching the lives of an individual so that he is merciful to those around him. And he is quick and ready to forgive those who are around him. And the story of the Christian church is the story of forgiveness. The story of the Christian church is the story of individual after individual touched by the mercy of God and extending mercy and dealing in mercy with other people. And it is absolutely exciting to see. I want to tell you a story about this kind of thing and about the marvel of forgiveness amongst Christians. Part of it, well, it's a history story, and I want to encourage you to just follow me with regard to some of the details. The first story is this. It's about a man by the name of Ernest Gordon. He was an English soldier who was captured by the Japanese, and he worked on the building of the railway that they were building along the River Kwai. The bridge over the River Kwai, you've seen that movie, which is only marginally accurate. And Gordon was one of those men who worked on that railroad, which was ordered by the Japanese. Well, he was not a believer when he went into the army. He was not a believer when he was captured by the Japanese. He was not a believer when he was suffering enormously. Things happened to them that I wouldn't say from this pulpit. Terrible and awful things. But eventually, by the grace of God, he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. He and a number of other men. And the test of the reality of their conversion came when they were on a train. He and a number of other Christians were on a train, and they were being transported to another place where they would work. And as they were being transported, they were shunted into a siding alongside some trucks loaded with Japanese troops who had been wounded, and grievously and desperately wounded. These men were pushed aside by their own comrades. Well, Gordon and his fellow Christians, who had been so terribly abused by Japanese soldiers, got up and went over and gave water to these wounded Japanese soldiers and helped them and ministered to them. We read that both the Japanese guards and other British soldiers preferred to let them die. They said, "You are fools. They are your enemy." And yet these men, why? Well, because they're Christians, went over to their enemies and ministered to them and did what Jesus in Matthew 25 says you ought to do to people. You ought to give them a glass of water. You ought to be kind and you ought to be merciful. You see, it is a marvelous mark of Christianity that in the face of the unkindness of others, in face of mistreatment at the hands of others, we reach out in forgiveness, in kindness, and in mercy. I'll tell you another story, and it's even more extraordinary than this. It's about Pearl Harbor. Now, some of you know that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. The man who was the lead pilot and the man who said, "Torah, Torah, Torah," was a man by the name of Mitsuo Fukida. There was another man whose name was Jacob DeShazer. Because what happened is after Pearl Harbor, the Americans wanted to hit back. It was called the Doolittle Raid. And so a number of planes took off from an aircraft carrier and bombed Japan. One of the men, Jacob DeShazer, was a bombardier. And his plane went down in China. The Japanese captured him and he was in a prisoner of war camp, suffering again enormously. Perhaps you know something of what that was like. Nonetheless, God's grace reached him there and he was saved. After the war, Fukida, the Japanese pilot, is in Tokyo for war crime trials where he's to give testimony. He's drifting along aimlessly because his life to him has come to mean nothing. But as he is there in Tokyo for the war crime trials, he reads a pamphlet. And the pamphlet is an evangelistic tract. And it's an evangelistic tract written by Jacob DeShazer about how in a Japanese war camp, he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, Fukida, who led the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, reads this and then turns to the Bible and then ultimately, by the grace of God, turns to Christ and becomes an evangelist and becomes a preacher of the gospel. Well, DeShazer, the American who's now a Christian and a preacher of the gospel, in due time and in God's time, meets Fukida, the Japanese pilot who has been saved by the grace of God through reading this tract. And they have a number of occasions where they minister the gospel together. They even go back to Pearl Harbor, against protest, mind you. But they go back there and they hold all kinds of meetings and evangelistic crusades. And eventually the two of them spend some time in the United States at the Shazer's hometown, spending some time in prayer with the American's mother, who had been praying for the American's conversion, which ultimately led to the conversion of this pilot. And so you read this and you read about, you know, the hatred between Americans and Japanese at that time and the hostility and the enmity. But then you look at these two men, drawn together by Jesus Christ, brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, forgiving one another and ministering this gospel of grace to other people. And it is absolutely astounding and absolutely wonderful to see what God does in the lives of sinners and how the grace of God so changes them and knocks the enmity out of their heart and makes them those who then will turn in such kindness with such a forgiving spirit to minister to other people. It's that kind of thing you see here. It is something that shines so beautifully and so wonderfully in the lives of Christians. And I wonder if it shines in your life. Are you marked by that kind of forgiving spirit? Because it's easy to be marked by a legalistic, self-centered desire to do what, or to get what Shakespeare talked about. You know, you want to get your pound of flesh. People have sinned against you, and they have sinned against you. They're like Shimei. They make no bones about it. They did something wrong, but you want to make them pay somehow. You need to get your pound of flesh out of this. The enormity of their sin against you demands that somehow they must pay. But oh, the Christian says, no. He is struck not by the enormity of what people have done to him, but he's struck by the enormity of what he has done to God. He's struck by the enormity of his sin. He is mindful of just how extraordinary a fact it is that God has forgiven him all. And so to forgive other people is a trifle. To forgive other people really is a small thing compared to what God has done for him. And so he is quick and he is eager and he's willing and he's ready to forgive. He does not harbor the grudge. He does not seek to perpetuate the hostility that there is. He doesn't nurse it. He doesn't play that sin against him over and over and over again in his mind so that he can work himself up into a lather. Oh, his heart breaks to be reconciled. His heart breaks so that things might be as they ought to be. He's quick and he's eager to forgive. And so we thank God for that, for what the Lord does in our lives. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you realize that the same way that Shimei comes to David is the way that you ought to come to God. You notice what he says, "Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my Lord the King left Jerusalem." You come to God, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come recognizing your sin and praying for forgiveness and praying for mercy. As I said, you know, this is an historical incident, but this is an incident fraught with all kinds of inconsistencies. David is not a perfect man. But were you tonight to come to Jesus Christ? Were you tonight to come to Him and ask Him to forgive you? You would be coming to one who is a friend of sinners. You'd be coming to one who eagerly receives sinners. You'd be coming to one who, in order that sinners might be forgiven, has given his own life, has shed his own blood, has offered himself up as a sacrifice in order that people like you might be forgiven and cleansed of your unrighteousness. Forgiven by the King. Now, secondly, let's look at the second incident, devotion to the king. Verse 24 to 30. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned. So it was, when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, Mephibosheth, why didn't you go up with me? And remember that Ziba had said the reason he didn't go up is because he wanted to stay in Jerusalem, because he hoped that somehow the kingdom would be restored to him. And so he was going to side with Absalom. And he slandered his master in that way. Verse 26, O my Lord, O King, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. He's been slandered by his servant, and now he comes to represent himself in the presence of the king. What do we see? Well, we see great devotion to this king. We see devotion in the king's absence. Mephibosheth was a man devoted to David, even in David's absence, contrary to what Ziba had said. While David was away, look at verse 24, he had not cared for his feet, he had not trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day that he returned in peace. Now that's the kind of thing you see amongst university students, and they don't necessarily do any of these things. I used to wash my bedding once a year, regardless of whether it was necessary or not. And so, while this may be characteristic and normal in some phases of life, this was not why Mephibosheth did what he did. He did this in order that he might express his mourning. He did this in order that he might express his longing for the king and his dissatisfaction with the fact that the king was not there in Jerusalem where he ought to have been. So he is demonstrating that the king is the object of his love and his devotion. He's devoted to the king because he knows what David has done for him. You read later on in this little section here. You see verse 28. You've done tremendous good for me. And Mephibosheth is conscious of the fact that David has taken him from the wrong side of the tracks and brought him into Jerusalem where the king sits. And David has put Mephibosheth's lame feet under his own table so that he can sit and feast at the king's table every day, like a son of the king. And so Mephibosheth is conscious of how good David has been. So for David to be torn away from his kingdom and his capital and taken away from his throne grieves this man. And so he doesn't shave and he won't clean his clothes because he's upset that David is away. And Christians understand in some measure, in fact in greater measure, I suppose, than what Mephibosheth experienced. You go over to chapter 9 of Matthew, chapter 9 of Matthew in verse 15. Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? You see the disciples of John come and ask, why do your disciples not fast? Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, our Lord has been taken away from us. He is not here. There is, of course, a sense in which he is here, but there's a sense in which he is not here. I go away, he said, and he did. And he hasn't come back yet. And the people of God have a longing there. And there is, in the heart of a Christian, devotion to the king in his absence. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 21 and 20 and 21. what are Christians? Well, we are citizens of heaven, and we are those who are, he says, eagerly waiting for the return of the Son, for the return of the King. We eagerly wait for that. Well, you think of 2 Timothy 4 and verses 6 to 8. How does Paul describe us there? He says, well, we are those, we're going to get a crown of righteousness at the end when we see God, and we are those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. One day He is going to appear. The King is going to come back in all of His glory. He's going to be shown to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And who are Christians now? How are they described in His absence? Well, they are those who love His appearing. They are not indifferent about it. They don't look at it with a certain amount of interest, mild, but nothing passionate. No, they love the appearing of Christ. They can't wait for it. It, in a real sense, disturbs them that they're not with Him and that they don't see Him yet. They love His appearing. They are those who cry out, Maranatha, come Lord. That's who Christians are. And Christians are those who join their voice with John. You remember John's words? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what we pray. Even so, come. You see, we are those who, like Paul, he says, we set our minds on things above. We enjoy the good things God has given us here. We're content. We're thankful. Love our country. But we set our minds, we set our affections, and we set our hearts on things above. We're not at home here. We are devoted to a King of a different place. And then there's devotion at His appearance. Devotion in His absence, and then there's devotion at His appearance. Love this man, Mephibosheth. See verse 29, the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I said, you and Ziba divide the land. Remember, he had said to Ziba, well, you get it all, because Mephibosheth has forsaken me, and well, you get all the land then. You get all that he had, you get it all. But now he says, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace in his own house. I do not quite understand why David doesn't simply restore everything to Mephibosheth. I take it at face value that Ziba has been dishonest in his portrayal of his master, and that Mephibosheth now sets the record straight. There are some who question that a little bit, but that's fine. I take this at face value. I think that Mephibosheth sets the record straight, and I wonder why David didn't restore everything to Mephibosheth. Some say that, suggest that David was testing Mephibosheth to see where his heart really lay. That may be, I don't know. What is clear is this, that Mephibosheth's heart is revealed. And it is clear that he loves David not for what David gives, but for David himself. Because he says in verse 30, let him take it all. I don't care. And let him take it all, and I don't care because you're here. Because the king is back. And that's what really matters. He's devoted to the king in his absence. He's devoted to the king in his presence and in his reappearance now in his capital. I think that this approximates in a very small way what it will be like for us when we see Jesus. See, Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Can you imagine? When He comes, you will appear with Him in glory. So Mephibosheth says, the stuff and the land and the possessions don't matter to me because you're here. That's what I am concerned about. And that's what makes me happy. And when Christians see Jesus, they will be enraptured not by the accoutrements, but by Him. He will give us a crown of glory, and He will give us a crown of life, and He will give us a crown of righteousness, and we shall throw them at His feet in worship and adoration, because we are enraptured not with His gifts, but with Him. In Emmanuel's land, the Lamb will be all the glory. There is a verse from that hymn, which is not in our hymn books, that goes something like this: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. When you stand there, and on that last day, and a new heaven and a new earth beckon, the hymn writer says, I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. That's when it will be worth it all. All the things we go through, and all the sufferings we endure, and all the dark days we have to experience, that's when it will be worth it all, when we see Jesus. Read a book on my holidays. One of the books I read was about heaven. A wonderful book, and it was a reminder of the fact that it's going to be a glorious universe that we will inhabit. It will be a new heaven and a new earth where body and soul we will exist forever, enjoying all the good things God has given. But always the emphasis was this, and rightly, that it is glory because He is there. It would not be heaven and it would not be glory were He not there. But it is because He is. And so we will be devoted. We are devoted to Him now, are we not? I trust you have prayed those prayers. I trust you have a longing in your soul. I trust you are readying yourself, making yourself holy so that you'll be pure even as He is pure. I trust that you sometimes pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I trust that you set your heart and you set your affections not on the stuff of this world, but on the things of the next. And then when we see Him, we will be devoted to Him as we have never been in this world. Devotion to the King. Now, thirdly and lastly, the generosity of the King. The generosity of the King, we'll see from verses 31 to 39. We won't read that section, but what you see in this is David's kind generosity to Barzillai for services rendered. Now, Barzillai, of course, says, I do not wish to cross over and go to Jerusalem with you and stay there with you. Because I'm 80 years old and I can't taste like I used to. I can't hear like I used to. Let me go home to my own town. Let me die in my own area. And thank you very much. But here's Chimham, maybe his son, maybe his grandson. Let him go with you and let him enjoy what you want to bless me with. And so that's what happens. And this young man goes. And interestingly enough, the only other time that this strange name is mentioned is in Jeremiah 41:17. And there it talks about a place called the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem. And that's 400 years later. So it seems that this gift and this kindness and this generosity of David was long lasting. And the generosity of his reward to this faithful servant stood the test of time. Well, so it will be with the children of God. The generosity of the returning King is marvelous. I told you about DeShazer and Fukida. Well, Fukida died first. And DeShazer, of the American, attended the funeral, and this is one of the things he said. He said, "My friend Mitsuo Fukida will be enjoying heaven. Through the grace of God alone, the pilgrim has reached his ultimate destination." That's an interesting description. My friend will be enjoying heaven. Where is he now? And what is his experience now? And what has happened to those who've fallen asleep in Christ? And what's going on with your friend? Well, my friend, he'll be enjoying heaven at about this time. Because God is gracious and good and generous to his servants. What did Jesus say to his people? And what will he say to us on the last day? You remember in Matthew, Jesus says, "Come, you blessed of my Father." What's the believer going to hear on the last day when he stands before God in Christ? "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." God is generous to his people. And he rewards with such amazing generosity the deeds of his servants. "Well done," Jesus says, "good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What is it going to be like for us? Enter into the joy of your Lord. And all the kinds of generous things that people in this world do to others do not hold a candle to the generosity and the kindness of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and beginning at verse 1? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And the rewards of God are gracious and generous, are they not? Because these are rewards for services rendered. Barzillai had been kind to David, and when David was in trouble and when he was in Mahanaim, then Barzillai, with all of the wealth that was at his command, he was able to help David, and he rendered service to David, and David would reward him. And David would be generous in his reward for this faithful servant, but God is generous in his reward for his faithful servants. Which is extraordinary because he's the one who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. If we do anything good, if we serve him in any way, if we render any service to God in this world, it is because God has put in us the desire to do it, and God has given us the ability to do it, and then when we do it, he rewards us for it with extraordinary generosity and kindness, and we say, that's absolutely amazing. And these rewards will be our experience in the world to come. And that generosity we will taste with much thankfulness. What will it be like? Jonathan Edwards said, "The seeing of God in the glorified body of Christ is the most perfect way of seeing God with the bodily eyes that can be. And seeing a real body that one of the persons of the Trinity has assumed to be his body, and that he dwells in forever as his own, in which the divine majesty and excellency appears as much as it is possible for it to appear in outward form. That's what will be our experience. We shall see God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then a contemporary writer by the name of Samuel Storm says this, about what awaits us. And he says, "We will constantly be amazed with God." What's it going to be like in heaven? "We will be more in love with God and thus more relishing his presence in our relationship with him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation." See, we'll get better and better. And then when we think it's the best of all, he says, it'll just keep getting better. It'll never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive, as if upon reaching a peak, we discover there is something beyond. We reach Everest and find there really is something higher than that in terms of our enjoyment of God. Our experience of God will never become stale. It'll deepen and develop and intensify and amplify and unfold and increase and broaden and balloon and so on and so forth. And it'll get better and better and better. And that's the experience of the Christian when he sees God. The generosity of this king, well, that's really nice. The generosity of this king is extraordinary, unspeakable, beyond words. And that's your hope, that's your destiny, and that will be your experience if you're a Christian. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you, God our Father. We praise you because you have forgiven us. We praise you, our Father, because you have been gracious to us. We praise you because you have given us a hope of glory. We praise you because you keep us devoted to you whilst we're in this world awaiting the appearing of our King. And then one day you will give us an undivided heart, so that in his appearing, we will be devoted to him in a new way. We thank you for that. We long for that. We look forward to it. In the meantime, give us grace to live for his glory. And when we see him, we will praise him. We thank you then for your mercies to us. Be merciful to others, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll sing that hymn, minus that verse that I quote.